Well, good morning, everyone. If we could take our Bibles and open them to John's Gospel. Gospel of John, chapter 14 and verse 21. And we're going to try to look at verses 21 through verse 26 today. The title of our message this morning is The Blessings of Obedience. You know, the Bible talks a lot about obedience, and we know we're supposed to obey. But sometimes I think what we fail to grasp is the blessings that come into the believer's life who is obedient to God. What specifically are those blessings? We'll learn several of them this morning. But we find ourselves in John chapter 14, and the context is verses 8 through 21, where Philip asked a question in verse 8. He said, "Show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." And that gives Jesus an opportunity for a very lengthy answer. And one of the things Jesus began to speak of as he was completing his answer, down in verses 15 through 21, is he began to talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit that was about to come on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is the source of power for the church. The Holy Spirit is the source of power for the individual Christian and the individual believer. And we saw last time, verses 15 through 20 really, left off just prior to verse 21, a threefold outline. The definition of loving God, verse 15. The empowerment for loving God, verses 16 through 20. And then the benefits of loving God, verse 21. What is the definition of loving God? We saw last time that it says this over and over again, and even in the paragraph we're going to look at this morning, it'll say it at least two or three more times. The definition of loving God is really not an emotion. It's not a feeling. It's not a euphoria. The definition of loving God is simply obeying Him. He talks about obedience to His commands, plural. Now, then in verses 16 through 20, he begins to explain that we are not to obey the commands of God through human willpower and ability. And this is where he begins to describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit that was yet to come, which is the source of the Christian's power. So we are not to obey the commands of God through our own strength, but we walk moment by moment dependent upon the Holy Spirit, and He becomes the source of power through which we can obey the commands of God and consequently demonstrate our love to God. And then we find ourselves now here in verse 21, where Jesus begins to describe the benefits of obeying God or loving God. In other words, when we walk that walk of obedience, what are some benefits that flow our direction? You'll notice there in verse 21, Jesus puts it this way. He says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me." How is it that we prove our love for God? We do it through not our words, but we do it through our deeds. And this is a statement that he's made earlier, and so Jesus rehearses that. Verse 15, it was stated a little earlier, "If you'll love me, you will keep my commands." But then a question arises, well, is it really worth it, after all, to obey God in daily life? It's much easier as a Christian to go back to the sin nature and to live my life on my terms rather than God's terms. In other words, what benefits begin to accrue into our lives when we begin to walk the walk of obedience? And here Jesus articulates two basic benefits for loving God. One of them is we become the object of special love. We begin to experience the love of God in its fullest sense, and you see that there in verse 21. He who keeps, or he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. See, many people have the commandments of God. They know a lot about the Bible. But knowing things about the Bible, as important as that is not the definition of loving God. The definition of loving God, on the other hand, is not just having His commandments, but keeping His commandments. That is the one who truly loves God. Verse 21 goes on and it says, "And he who loves me," as evidenced by our obedience to Him, "he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him." You'll notice that as we begin to walk the walk of obedience, we begin to experience the love of God in its fullest sense. And you'll notice there in verse 21 that two members of the Trinity are involved. We begin to experience the special love of the Father and the special love of Jesus Christ. God the Father and God the Son begin to express their love for us in an unhindered manner. Now, at this point, many of you are saying, wait a minute, are you saying that God only loves those who obey Him? I thought God loved everybody. And that, in fact, is true. God does love everybody. He loves everybody equally. I mean, Jesus said it Himself back in John 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world." The love of God is for all people, but it is interesting to notice that only some experience the love of God to its fullest sense. The disobedient believer has a difficult time experiencing the love of God to its fullest sense. Why is that? Because the disobedient believer many times is under discipline of God, which in turn is actually a sign of His love. Revelation 3 and verse 19 puts it this way, "To those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline." There is a very long paragraph about this in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, it talks about how whom the Lord loves, the Lord chastises. Chastisement is a mark or a sign of God's ownership over us. And as the believer who is disobedient is under the disciplining hand of God many times, they are receiving the love of God, but in sort of a negative sense. And consequently, because they're constantly in timeout or constantly being spanked on occasion, how can they really be experiencing the love of God in a positive sense to its fullest extent? You look at your own household. You have children in that household. You love all of those children equally. But the child that is obedient is entitled many times to different privileges that the disobedient child is not entitled to. The disobedient child many times is under the rod of discipline or the rod of chastisement, and consequently the disobedient child cannot experience the love of the parent the way the parent wishes to express that love to that child. It's always something negative. It's always a point of correction. And so Jesus simply makes a simple point that if you obey my commands, as you are empowered by the Holy Spirit, He talks about this love that the Father and the Son begin to bestow in a special sense upon that obedient child of God. And there is a second benefit associated with really loving God as demonstrated by our obedience as we walk under the power of the Holy Spirit. The second benefit that we begin to experience is divine disclosure. New understandings. Perhaps they're not new, but they're taken to a deeper level. You'll see Jesus speaking of this there in verse 21. He says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him." And notice this, "And I will disclose," another way of saying that is to reveal, to unfold, "I will disclose myself to him." This is a major point in the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus in the Upper Room Discourse is speaking only to the believers. The only disciple whose salvation was in question was Judas, and he left the room back in John 13. He is now speaking only to the 11 believers. I believe that is the major clue for properly interpreting and properly understanding the Upper Room Discourse. And one of the themes that Jesus will keep communicating to these 11 believers is if you continue to walk in obedience as you are empowered by the Holy Spirit, you will learn things and have an understanding into things that you could not have if you were disobedient. For example, over in John 15, just one chapter later, in verses 14 and 15, Jesus makes this statement, "You are my friends if you do what I command. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Jesus tells these 11 that you've graduated. You're no longer simply a slave of mine. You've actually graduated to the level of friendship with me. And the reason I now call you friends is because you do what I tell you to do. And a slave does not know what his master is doing. The slave owner does not disclose to the slave what his plans are for the future, what his plans are for the day. But if someone has a friendship with such an individual and is not just a subservient slave, then all of a sudden that slave owner, who is no longer a slave owner but a friend, begins to reveal secrets to the friend. I mean, just take this just at a natural level. Let's say that you are a business owner or a manager over people. Who do you entrust company secrets to? You don't entrust such company secrets to an individual who has been on the job for a week and has not yet demonstrated their loyalty. But you entrust company secrets or the deeper things to an individual who you think is loyal, who has a track record of loyalty, who has a track record of faithfulness and proper execution on the job. That is the individual that becomes a candidate for learning the deeper things about the company. And Jesus is exactly the same way with us. I believe this is, and you might remember when we were in John 2, I can't even remember how long ago that was, I'd be afraid to ask, but in John 2, we made this very point. Because in John 2, verses 23 through 25, it says this, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." And the very common interpretation of John 2, verses 23 through 25, is these people weren't true believers. And yet, you have to rewrite the Bible to get that interpretation to work. It says, many believed in his name by observing his signs. They were very clearly believers. Well, then what does it mean when he says to this same group, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them? These are people who, by and large, are brand new Christians. They have not learned about their resources in God. Brand new believers, I should say. They don't know anything about the sanctified life. They don't know anything about discipleship. They, by and large, are in a right relationship with God positionally, but they have not yet graduated to the level of friendship because they're brand new believers. And so consequently, to such people, Jesus did not entrust himself to them. They were not yet qualified to understand the deeper things and the deeper truths of God. But as a person grows in their faith and begins to walk moment by moment under the power of the Holy Spirit, they graduate at a certain point from being a slave to being a friend, and it's the friend that is entitled to the company's secrets. Unless you understand John 2, parallel with John 15, that statement will just stay a mystery to you all the days of your life. But when you look at the whole Bible, and this is one of the reasons I am an advocate of verse-by-verse teaching, the Bible is its own best interpreter. We do not come to the Bible with a sanctified imagination trying to make it fit my theology. If we're simply patient with the Bible, eventually it will interpret itself. John 2 is interpreted by the same author in the same book in John 15. And consequently, we begin to learn that the person who is an obedient disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is committed to following the commandments of God as they are lived out under the power of the Holy Spirit, all of a sudden Jesus says, I will disclose myself to him. You will begin to understand things that you could not understand before. And one of the things that holds back the believer in terms of their understanding is not a lack of education. It is not a low IQ or something of that nature. It is not the fact that they didn't do well enough on standardized tests. It has very little to do with the fact they don't have enough degrees after their name. It has everything to do with their level of understanding is very low because Jesus simply is not disclosing further things to them. Because why would God entrust himself and trust precious things to somebody who is unfaithful with what God has already given them? There is a basic theme in the Bible that if you're faithful with the little things, God will trust you with what? The greater things. And it's true here in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. As we begin to live out that walk, suddenly I begin to experience not the disciplining hand of God, but the love of God in its fullest sense, and I begin to grasp and understand things. And this type of teaching is not just new to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul talked about it very clearly in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, "And I, brethren," notice the word brethren, he's talking to believers, "I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, as to infants in Christ." Notice that expression, infants in Christ. "I gave you milk to drink, but not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it, and indeed, even now, you're not yet able." Paul says, I wanted you to graduate from milk to meat when you bring your newborn home from the hospital after the birth of a newborn. You don't cut up a steak and give it to a newborn. They have no teeth or digestive ability to absorb a meal of that nature. But as they grow, they can eat things such as a steak. And it's the same with the walk of the believer. As the believer begins to obey what they know to do, you may not understand everything in the Bible, but you understand something. Are you being faithful to the very thing that God has placed in front of you? That's the issue. And as you are faithful to the very little thing that God has placed in front of you, suddenly your understanding and your insight into other things begins to grow. You graduate not simply from milk, but to meat. Paul says, you Corinthians cannot make that transition right now. The book of Hebrews talks about this. It says this, "For though by this time some of you ought to be teachers." And people look at that and say he's talking to unbelievers there. Well, that is crazy to say he's talking to unbelievers there. Why would the author of Hebrews say to an unbeliever, you ought to be teaching? You never would want an unbeliever to teach a believer. That makes no sense, does it? He's writing to believers. He says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, yet you have need for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the Word of God, and you have need of milk and not solid food. You can't do multiplication and division because you can't count yet. You can't write sentences and paragraphs because you don't know your alphabet. You should have moved beyond your alphabet a long time ago, the author of Hebrews is saying. And you should have graduated to higher things. It says, for everyone who partakes only of milk is accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good from evil. Is the walk of obedience to God really worth it? And Jesus is saying it is. Because A, you begin to experience the fullness of the love of God, and B, you begin to understand the deeper, deeper truths of God. The great challenge for us is, are we being faithful to what we know? Don't worry about what you don't know. God will show you plenty of things down the road of things you don't know if you simply follow through with what you do know. And yet, if we're not willing to make that first baby step, we will spend the rest of our Christian lives confined to a low level of maturity and a low level of understanding. And the American church is filled with people just like this. And yet, Jesus is giving us a way out. It's the step of obedience as we depend moment by moment on the Holy Spirit. Now, you'll notice there in verse 22 that a question is asked, and obviously these guys don't really understand what he's talking about, because they typically interpret his spiritual remarks in a physical way. Notice what verse 22 says. Judas, and then it says in parentheses, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Now, it's a little bit confusing because in the original 12, there are two guys named Judas. The Judas we know about, that's most famous or infamous, I should say, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Christ, has already left the room. You'll find a record of that in the prior chapter in John 13, verse 31. It says he had gone out. And what remains is another individual named Judas. Sometimes he's called Thaddeus. He is either, the best we can tell, the son or the brother of James. He's not given a lot of press time in the Bible, not given a lot of attention. Most people don't know he's even in there. But he kind of asked this question because he is sort of disturbed by the fact that there's going to be a disclosure to the 11, and he's saying, well, you're the Messiah. You're not supposed to just disclose yourself to 11 people in the upper room. You're supposed to disclose yourself to the whole world. And so that is what prompts and motivates his question. And consequently, Jesus now begins to answer that question, which he does in verses 23 through 31. The question is asked, verse 32, and then Christ begins to give a threefold answer in verses 23 through 31. And the first part of the answer revolves around the fact that Jesus reveals himself to those who love and obey him. And he begins to talk about that in verses 23 through 24. See, Judas is thinking about the fact that Jesus is going to reign one day from David's throne in Jerusalem, and the whole world is going to see him. And that's what all of these men wanted to see set up right then and there. But there's an interim age that's coming that they don't know much about. And Jesus, for the first time, is hinting at that interim age called the age of the church in the upper room discourse. And he begins to say, in this interim age, it will not be the world acknowledging me as the Messiah as I rule from David's throne in Jerusalem. Rather, I will start to unfold myself to a select number of people. And the people that I will unfold myself to and reveal myself to are the ones that really love me. And you know that you really love me if you obey my commandments. Those are the ones that I will reveal myself to and I will love. So he's giving them a paradigm shift, if you will, in their thinking as he begins to reveal this interim age. And you notice the first part of Christ's answer there in verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Why does he keep saying that? It bothers me because it convicts me every time I read it. It bothers me because I sometimes misunderstand what it really means to love God. I think loving God involves an experience or a euphoria or being acknowledged by people. And in fact, those have nothing to do with the reality of loving God. The reality of loving God is simply marked by a desire to obey God. He said that in verse 15. He said it again in verse 21. And he says it a third time. And if that weren't enough, if we get through the verses I want to get through today, he'll say it yet again. And then notice what he begins to talk about in verse 23. Again, he's repeating himself. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. Talking about being that object of special love rather than his disciplining hand. Both are expressions of the love of God, one in a negative sense, one in a positive sense. But experiencing the love of God in its fullness, in its positive sense, once again, is the benefit of obedience and becoming a disciple. And then he goes on in verse 23 and he says, and we, notice these pronouns, we will come to him and make our abode with him. Now he's beginning to talk about something that he has revealed and spoken of a few short verses ago that we studied last week, that Jesus will ascend back to the Father's right hand. And once he ascends back to the Father's right hand, following his death, burial, death, crucifixion, burial, resurrection, and ascension, he will ascend to the Father's right hand. He will begin to function as high priest. The book of Hebrews calls him the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And one of his first orders of business will not be to rule the world from David's throne, but rather it will be to deposit or to send forth the Holy Spirit that will indwell and live inside the believer. And it is very interesting there in verse 23, the word abode is translated from the Greek word mone. Now, mone, you'll recall, is used back in verse 2. We spent 5 weeks on that verse, or those verses. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. That's the Greek word mone. It's a description, as we saw, that Jesus, once he ascended to the Father's right hand, would be preparing temporary heavenly dwellings for the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a revelation of what we will be doing in the Father's house for 7 years as members of His church, as the events of the Great Tribulation period come forth upon the earth. And we studied that passage in depth, but now he uses the same Greek word mone, and he begins to say that I will live in you. In fact, we, us, will make our abode with you. And what's very interesting is those are the only two references to the Greek word mone in the whole Bible. And they're only used right here within the span of a few verses from each other. So I believe that Greek word mone is a bracket, if you will, bracketing off for us what is important to get or what is important to grasp in this passage. And the whole picture looks like this. Jesus, following his ascension, went to the Father's right hand to prepare the dwelling places for the believer. But in the interim, in the meantime, in this 2,000-year hiatus, this 2,000-year construction project that he is undertaking, apparently, in the meantime, he will mone, dwell, make his abode inside of us. So as he is preparing our dwellings, our bodies at the day of Pentecost forward become his dwelling. And so it's a very nice bracket, if you will, of that section. It's a description of what he is doing and what will be our heavenly destiny. But it also becomes a description of what he is doing right now in the life of the believer. He is indwelling the believer. Jesus made a reference to this in John 14 and verse 17, towards the end of the verse, he says, I will be in you. And of course, this is language that the Apostle Paul picks up on in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, where Paul says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? When we throw that word temple around, essentially what we're saying is, where's God living? And what we're learning here is God is living inside, Christ is living inside the believer. Our body becomes his abode, or his mone, as he is in heaven, preparing our dwelling places in the Father's house that we will experience one day. We have a future abode, but we have his abode now, which becomes our body. Now, one of the things that's very interesting is these pronouns here. See how he uses the word we and are? He did the same thing in John 14, verses 17 and 18. He switched the pronouns around. In John 14, it says this, verse 17, that the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. And what he's saying is the Spirit is going to come inside of you. And then in verse 18, he says, I, switch the pronouns. I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. Well, which is it, Jesus? Is the Spirit going to come and live in us? Or are you going to come and live in us? And the answer is yes. And you say, well, can you explain that to us? And I cannot explain it. Because one of the great mysteries of the Bible is this idea of the triune Godhead. There is one God. And yet he has eternally expressed himself in three separate personages. God the Son is uniquely God the Son. God the Father is uniquely God the Father. God the Spirit is uniquely God the Spirit, and yet somehow these three separate personages all share the same essence. So the Spirit will come and live inside of you, Jesus says. That means I will be inside of you, and that means the Father himself will be inside of you. And when we unpack this truth and begin to really think about it and understand it, we begin to understand why Jesus made this statement in John 16, verse 7. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, we'll talk about the Helper in just a minute, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. You have to understand that Jesus had been with these individuals for 3 years. He is all they knew. The relationship that he had with him is all they had. That's all they knew. That's all they understood. And when Jesus talks about his departure, that was a concept that was unsettling to them. And yet Jesus says it's to your advantage that I go away. Because when I go away, you will not be any more relating to me as one person externally relates to another. In fact, the relationship will be different, whereby I will be living on the inside of you. And it's not just me who will be living on the inside of you, but the Father will be living on the inside of you, and the Holy Spirit will be living on the inside of you. So we no longer have a scenario where Jesus is intimate just with a few people. Because in his incarnation, during his earthly life, he could be intimate with 12 people. And then really, when you look at it very specifically, he was really intimate with only 3. The inner circle consisted of Jesus and Peter, James, and John. 3 people. And that was the limitations that he was under in his incarnation. But how different it is with the coming forth of the Holy Spirit, where he can be intimate with thousands and thousands of people, perhaps millions of people throughout history, perhaps even more, all around the world at the same time. It's actually to your advantage that I'm leaving, because this different level of intimacy is about to take off. And then we continue on and we look at verse 24, and he says this. Tell me if this doesn't sound familiar. He who does not love me does not keep my words. He said that in verse 15. He said that in verse 21. He said it again in verse 23. And now it comes up a fourth time, but this time it's in the negative. Before he said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. Then he says, if you don't love me, you will not keep my commands. The evidence of loving God is simply obedience. How many times did Jesus have to say this before we understand it? Now, is the words of Jesus Christ really that significant? Is it really that important to understand the words of Jesus Christ? Jesus apparently thought his words were very important because they weren't even his words. Notice what he says in verse 24, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Jesus says, if you obey my words, you are automatically obeying my Father's words, because my words are not my own. I am not here giving an opinion section of a newspaper. I'm not here writing an editorial commentary of the day. This is not my own thoughts on how life should work. I am simply revealing exactly what I have heard from my Father who was in heaven. That's why Jesus was so zealous for the things that came out of his mouth, because he understood, based on his relationship with God the Father, that these words were not even his, but actually the words of the Father. That's why he says, if you honor me, you honor the Father. Jesus has made this point many, many times in his gospel. Not his gospel, but John's gospel. John 5 and verse 23 says, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And how we need to understand this in 21st century America today, because the culture is filled with God talk. Everybody is saying God this and God that. Everybody is quoting spiritual baggage, spiritual vernacular, spiritual ideas. Everybody gets, all the politicians get real spiritual around election time, I notice. And the God talk starts coming out of everybody's mouth. And everybody's comfortable with the word God. But what about the word Jesus? Do you want to be a conversation stopper? Stop talking about God and interject the word Jesus. That's the word that bugs everybody. Oh, Jesus, that's different. And somehow in our minds, we think we can have God and spirituality without Jesus Christ. We can have God the Father without God the Son. And yet the Bible is very, very clear. If you honor God the Son, you will honor God the Father. It is a package deal, largely because of the relationship the Son and the Father had in what we commonly refer to as the Trinity. Now, at this point, the disciples are saying, I just do not understand what you're talking about. And Jesus says, well, guess what? I've made provision for that. Because in verses 25 and 26, he begins to reveal the coming of the Holy Spirit to reveal these truths to them. And he begins to talk about, in more detail, the coming of the Holy Spirit in verses 25 and 26. Notice, if you will, verse 25. These things, now those would be the words coming out of his mouth, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. Everything Jesus says that I have taught you these things during my earthly ministry with you. I taught you these things when I was the incarnate Son of God before you. And yet, when did John write this book that records so accurately all of the things that Jesus said? John wrote the Gospel of John, most people believe, at the close of the first century. John, as an older man, 60 years later, about 90 years of age, somewhere between AD 85 and 95, as the last living eyewitness as an apostle, the last one left, he became what we call a bishop. And he was very well venerated and respected. In fact, he was bishop, we know from extra biblical material, over all of the churches in Asia Minor that Paul, through his missionary efforts, had won to Christ. And John was functioning in Ephesus, that key church of the ancient world, certainly the key church of the Asia Minor world. As the last living apostle, he was the one that was bishop, if you will, over all of those churches. And it's during that time that John wrote a series of books, probably because he was about to die. And he wanted his words to be recorded so that there would be a record of what happened after John left the scene. So he wrote the Gospel of John, which we're studying. And then he wrote 1 John and 2 John and 3 John. And then Domitian sort of got angry about what John was doing and tried to kill him. Tried to boil him in oil. But this guy John just wouldn't die. Extra-biblical tradition tells us that the more they tried to kill him, the more the guy wouldn't die. And so Domitian said, I'm tired of this. Tired of boiling a guy to death that won't go into death. We're just going to throw him out on an island called Patmos. We know from extra-biblical writings that that was a common Domitianic tactic. Nero, a few decades earlier, just cut your head off. Domitian was a little bit different. Domitian just threw people into exile that were troublemakers. And it was on that island, of course, that John receives his last and final vision, the apocalypse that we call the book of Revelation. And yet here is John in Ephesus 60 years after the things of Jesus Christ. He is no longer a young man. When he was interacting with Christ, he was around 30 years of age, roughly. Now he's in his 90s. His mind is declining. And yet, how could John, 60 years prior, remember the conversations that he had with Jesus Christ in such detail? I mean, we have enough time, difficult time, remembering things and conversations that we had yesterday, or last week, or last month, or last year, let alone conversations in great detail that he could record and remember that happened 6 decades earlier as his mind was in a state of decline. How could John have remembered these things? And how the liberals attack the gospel records as an accurate statement of the things of God on this very basis. But you see, the liberal mind does not understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because in verse 26, what we start to get a description of is the ministry of the Holy Spirit that was active in John's life and ministry at an old age as his mind was declining, that was bringing to intellectual awareness the exact things spoken of by Jesus Christ 60 years earlier. And the next verse begins to explain this. And with this verse, we will conclude. Verse 26, Jesus says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, with whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance," notice again, "and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." We think that to serve God, we have to be young and energetic and have a bright mind. And may I just say to you that God delights in taking the weakest of the weak vessels and expressing himself through that weak vessel. Our society, the way we treat elderly people, would have looked at John and looked at him and say, "You're unqualified to write anything. Why don't you just retire? And beyond that, why don't you die?" And yet, Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, through a very weak instrument, John, an elderly man, an aged man, a man with a declining insight intellectually, no doubt, used him to write five major books of the New Testament that we call the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Revelation. And what would we be missing in Christian thought without those five books? Think about all of the concepts or the ideas that we would have no understanding of had Jesus not used John in this special way. But you'll notice that the way that John was going to be used, it was not reliance upon self, it was reliance upon the Helper. The Greek word translated helper is the Greek word paraclete. That is a word that we saw back in verse 16. The word helper was used there. The Greek word paraclete was used there. But back in verse 16, we kind of had an idea of who the helper was, but we didn't know for sure who he was. Verse 26 is very clear that the paraclete or the helper is none other than the Holy Spirit. And notice how this Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, who was about to come into the life of the believer in an unprecedented way, notice how this Spirit of God is described. Notice the word holy. He is the Holy Spirit. Notice back in verse 17 where the Paraclete was described as the Spirit of truth. And when you take those two concepts, truth and holiness, and you put them side by side, you begin to understand very clearly what the Holy Spirit is about. We begin to understand very clearly what the Holy Spirit is trying to produce in the life of the child of God and in the local church. He is trying to produce two things, truth and holiness. Show me a group of individuals that are motivated by truth and have a desire and a power to live the holy life, and I'll show you a church and in an individual that is empowered and energized moment by moment by the Holy Spirit. Because that is what the Holy Spirit produces, hence the title Holy Spirit. He will produce holiness, and he will cause your mind to gravitate towards and be interested in truth. A lot of people today are talking about their experiences with the Holy Spirit. And frankly, a lot of the things people say are completely off the wall. And yet, by looking at truth and holiness, you can discern if the Holy Spirit is truly dominating an individual or a church, because their life is motivated by holiness and it's motivated by truth. And look at those two things in your life. Are those big issues for you? Is holiness high on your agenda? Is truth and an interest in truth and promoting the truth high on your agenda? And that will largely tell you whether you are responding moment by moment to the Holy Spirit. You'll notice that Jesus says, "My Father will send the Holy Spirit in my name." So it is very interesting that God the Son is the representative, in a certain sense, of God the Father. That's what Jesus said to Philip back in verse 9 and following. And then the Holy Spirit is the representative of God the Son. The Father will send the Holy Spirit, but He will send the Holy Spirit in my name. So just as the Son represents the Father, the Holy Spirit represents the Son. And once that Holy Spirit comes, He will help you. Why is He called the Helper? Because quite frankly, folks, we need help. That's what my wife tells me all the time. She says, "You know why the woman is called the Helper?" I said, "Why is that?" "Because you, as a man, need help." And consequently, we need help. We don't even understand how much help we need. We're so puffed up with our own pride and our self-sufficiency. And yet, the Holy Spirit is given into the world to help us. That must mean we need help. And one of the things He will do for you, John, is He will bring all things, not some things, not a couple of things that you can remember down through the corridors of time that happened 60 years earlier. He will bring all things to, very end of the verse, your remembrance. That is how a 90-year-old man could write about things with such clarity that happened 60 years earlier. And liberals who critique the Scripture because John could not have remembered these things as an older man have no concept of the power of the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit does and why God sent the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the Helper, into the world. So when I hope I didn't say anything illegal. When the Holy Spirit came upon the writers of Scripture and they began to remember the conversations with Jesus Christ, that is a prediction of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John came into existence because of that ministry of the Holy Spirit whereby He brought all things, not some things, to their remembrance. But then, that's not all the Holy Spirit does. Verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name," the end of the verse, "He will not only bring all things to your remembrance, but He will teach you all things." What does it mean when He says He will teach you all things? Not some things, all things. Well, in our Scripture, we have a section of books that we call the epistles. The epistles are not the wives of the apostles. The epistles are letters written by the apostles or someone who knew one of the apostles. And they wrote, Paul wrote 13 books. And then when you get to the book of Hebrews and you take a right, there are 8 other books that are written, called the general letters. Those are called the epistles. The epistles are taking apostolic doctrine taught to them by our Lord and placing them into a form of teaching that we as church-age believers can see, grasp, read, and understand. I believe that that is what Jesus is saying when He says the Holy Spirit will teach you all things. He's not just going to bring to your remembrance the conversations that we had, but what He is going to do is He's going to move your hand in such a way that you will be didactically to others in certain contexts, teaching them how to think and how to live. So it is not simply a record of a conversation. Now the ministry is going to be taken a little bit deeper, whereby the teaching ministry would begin to exhibit itself as the apostles would pen the epistolary literature. Now, there's one other thing the Holy Spirit is going to do. It's not in this verse, but it's in John 16, verse 13. It says, "When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." Now, one of my favorite professors in seminary was J. Dwight Pentecost. And we used to kid around that the reason they called him Dr. Pentecost is he looked so old, he might have actually been there on the day of Pentecost. And he had a book that made him very famous. It's a book called Things to Come. And I read here in John 16, verse 13, "The Holy Spirit will disclose to you what is to come." I said, "Dr. Pentecost, John stole your title." Well, in reality, it's the other way around, isn't it? Because the Holy Spirit, third, would not just bring to their remembrance what Jesus did and said. The Holy Spirit not only would not just allow the apostles to begin to teach through the epistolary literature, but he will reveal to you the future. And so when he says he will disclose to you things which are to come, he is talking about primarily the book of Revelation. He will bring all things to your remembrance, that's the Gospels. He will teach you all things, that's the Epistles. He will disclose to you things to come, that would be primarily the book of Revelation. Notice the communicative ministries of the Holy Spirit. First of all, there is revelation. Revelation is the disclosure of new truth. Secondly, there is inspiration. Inspiration is mentioned in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. It's also mentioned in 2 Peter 1, verse 21, where it's a reference to the recording of that truth. First, God discloses it, and then these individuals begin to write it down through inspiration. And notice that the Holy Spirit, in His goodness, has not stopped with those ministries. But there is a third ministry that he is doing for us right now called illumination. Do we have revelation today? No, we do not. Not in the sense of new Bible books being revealed. Do we have inspiration today? You may feel very inspired as a writer. But we do not have biblical inspiration where the apostles would write down the biblical books that we have, because the canon is closed. Revelation in that sense is finished. Inspiration in that sense is finished. But do we have illumination today? You bet your bottom dollar that we do. And thank God we have it, because if we didn't have it, I could be up here preaching and teaching and it would just be empty words. Unless the Holy Spirit is taking the teaching of His Word and applying it to the heart of the believer, we are involved here in an exercise in vanity and futility, and we might as well just pack it up and go home. Because we need desperately that ministry of illumination to understand the deeper truths of God, to even understand His Word. John wrote another book, and in 1 John 2, verse 27, he says, "But his anointing teaches you, not about some things, but about all things." Speaking, I believe, there primarily of illumination. I recall very clearly trying to read and understand the Bible as an unsaved person. I remember people saying, "You need to read the Bible," and I thought, well, maybe I better read it. Now, I wasn't even born spiritually at that point in my life. I remember trying to read it, and it was a bizarre book. In fact, it was as boring as reading the Encyclopedia Britannica. Could not make any sense of this book. I quit very fast because I was frustrated with it. But how different it was when I tried to read the Bible as a saved person. Because the Spirit of God was inside of me, bringing things in this book directly to my heart. It was as if this book was talking directly to me. Now, why is that? Why the change? The change in my life happened because the Spirit took residence in my life at the point of faith, and suddenly the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit was activated. And you can read the Bible as an unregenerate, unsaved person. You can even study it in the original languages, but you will not grasp its spiritual meaning or import, because that is the work of the Holy Spirit of illumination. What the Holy Spirit has revealed, what the Holy Spirit has inspired, the Holy Spirit takes it a step further, and He says, now I'm going to be active in the life of the child of God to help them grasp this truth. And every time we come to this book with a spirit of humility, we need to pray and depend upon the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Whenever I get up and preach and teach, either in the classroom or from a pulpit at a church like this one, I am desperately dependent upon the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is the helper, which means I need a lot of help. And so do you. And it's possible you can be here today and you don't even know what I'm talking about. Gibberish. And how that can be changed right now. Through something that we call the gospel. And the gospel is simply good news. It's good news because Jesus did all of it. The final words of Christ on the cross, translated, "It is finished," is the Greek word tetelestai. It's probably my favorite Greek term because it means paid in full. Tetelestai is in the perfect tense in Greek, which speaks of a one-time action in the past with ongoing benefits in the present. Whatever was necessary to bridge the gap between Adam's sinful race and a holy God has been taken care of. Which takes all the pressure off you. It takes all the pressure off me. All I have to do is receive it as a free gift. And the Bible tells me, particularly in Romans 4, verses 4 and 5, that the only way I can receive something as a free gift is to believe it. If you will not receive it by faith, you cannot receive it as a free gift. In the mind of God, receiving something by faith is synonymous with receiving it as a free gift. You cannot earn it. You cannot work for it. You cannot strive for it. You cannot vow to get it. You simply believe it or you don't. And believe is another way to say rely upon, to trust in, to have confidence in. And the moment a human being, a fallen member in Adam's race, places their safekeeping of their soul and the trust for their eternal destiny into only the promises of Jesus Christ, that's the moment they are saved and justified and made right before a holy God. God looks upon us at that point as if we have never sinned. And the Holy Spirit at that point takes residence in the heart of a person. And the spiritual realm of life, which was a mystery to them, suddenly starts to become understandable. The Holy Spirit, beyond doing all of these things that we've talked about today, performs yet another function amongst the unsaved this time, where He convicts the unsaved of their need to believe the gospel. The Holy Spirit to the unsaved is not trying to clean up foul language. He's not trying to clean up a pornography addiction. He's not trying to clean up a drug problem. He's not trying to clean up marital infidelity. He has no desire to morally reform the unbeliever. The sin that He puts His finger on in the life of the unbeliever is the sin of unbelief. Now, profanity and gambling and pornography addictions and drug addictions, the Holy Spirit will work on those later after He's inside of you. But to the unbeliever, He wants you to believe. And no doubt that as I'm speaking, the Holy Spirit is here in this room placing some of you under conviction. And our exhortation to you is to respond to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit and trust in the gospel and the gospel alone for salvation. And if that's something you have done or something that you are currently doing, then on the authority of the Word of God, you've just changed your eternal destiny. And if it's something you want more information and insight on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for this historical record of the life of Christ and the great pains that were taken by the triune God to make these truths applicable and available to us. Make us good stewards of these things and help us to walk this week through moment by moment dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. We invite you to stick around for lunch. Lunch, like the gospel, is free. Greet someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.